to find your way to the book of Acts, and we are in the fifth chapter. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Acts, I think maybe three Sundays, I think. So we're going to pick back up where we left off, and to be honest with you, I've been anxious to get to chapter 5 for several months now, and I'll explain why here in just a moment, because I learned something new as I was studying the book of Acts. I've read it a few times and thought I knew it pretty well, but this go around, the Lord's kind of shown me something new, I think. Something that I didn't notice before, that kind of the purpose of the book of Acts. We've mentioned it several times, but Luke's purpose, his goal, is to put on display what God was doing in the early Christian church and how God has validated the apostles' witness. And that's pretty much kind of everything that's in here is for that purpose. He's writing to Christians as is to say, look how faithful God was in bearing witness or giving His testimony to His Son. Because it starts off in the first chapter. Remember that the Lord told the disciples that you are going to be my witnesses. And so everything that comes after that is Luke just displaying how they were bearing witness. But in the behind all of that is really what God was doing. God was bearing witness. So He is the faithful witness on display in the whole book of Acts. And what I missed, though, the first time is kind of the structure of the way Luke puts it together. So what I want to do first, though, is I want to read verses 1 through 11. And I want you to pay close attention, okay? Because this is a very strange account, all right? And so, but I want to show you how it fits into the whole narrative and structure of the book of Acts. So follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, pretty striking, isn't it? Especially when you think about what we've learned all the way up to this point. I mean, you think about Acts chapter 1, they chose a new an apostle. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out. They were speaking in other tongues. God manifested a miracle of language, and they were proclaiming the wonderful works of God. In Acts chapter 3, they're forbidden to speak in Jesus' name, but they stand up for the sake of the gospel, and they suffer for righteousness' sake. They go back to their companions, pray, and the house was shaken. Then they start, taking care of one another. Look at, just to remind you, the end of chapter 4. Now the multitude, verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there any among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So this is the immediate context, where Luke's giving us the impression that this great new work of God, this new movement of redemption that God is doing, this great epic of salvation, has been accompanied by all of these miracles. And God is doing great things through the hands of the apostles. And there's love and unity. But then you get to chapter 5. And it's like, what happened there? Why would Luke mention this? You know, it's not really something a church would put on their social media page. You know, this week, a couple dies dead or falls down dead because they lied about their offering. But God is good and faithful. And the gospel's still on the move. Like, why in the world would Luke put this in there? Especially after everything he said so far. It was just so glorious and grandiose. And, you know, the apostles were doing all these things and the Christians are so united. Why this story with Ananias and Sapphira? So let me give you some things. What can we learn from this and why is it in here? I think one of the reasons why it's in here, because what Luke has done in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and 4, is he's painted this picture of the movement of the gospel, and which is steeped in Old Testament kind of imagery and Old Testament epics. So, for example, Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit when they were speaking in tongues. Remember, we looked back to Genesis. Was it Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel? Is it 11, Jonathan? And I made the point there that what Luke is trying to say is that what God is doing now in Christ and by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is a reversal of Babel. But it's also a reversal of Mount Sinai, because the day of Pentecost was the day that the Jews celebrated the giving of the law. So Luke is, you know, painting this beautiful picture of what God is doing. He's on the move and he's reversing the curse. So he's reversing the garden. He's reversing the Tower of Babel. He's reversing Mount Sinai. And so he's been consistent all the way up to this point. And then the end of Acts chapter 4 looks back to the prophets and Jeremiah, when all the people have one heart and one mind and everything's wonderful. But chapter 5, he's doing the same thing. He's saying that in order to validate the message of the apostles, in order to validate the message of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he included this because it harkens back to an Old Testament situation. A couple of them, I think. So, pop quiz. Who can remember, and I wasn't planning on doing this pop quiz, so maybe I can word it right. In the Old Testament, okay, the children of Israel were redeemed out of the house of bondage, which was in Egypt. Okay, and the book that talks about their exit is called Exodus. Deuteronomicus. Okay, so in the book of Exodus, we have, who's the redeemer of Israel in Exodus? Moses. So we've got the man of God, the people of God. We've got the redemption and deliverance of the people of God. And they go through the what? Wilderness. What's it called? The rhymes with wilderness. Wilderness. And so for 40 years, they travel through the wilderness and God does miraculous things there. But they finally get to the river. Rhymes with Jordan. Okay. So they cross the Jordan. Moses isn't allowed to go in the promised land, but who's the next leader after that? Joshua. So Joshua takes the people into the land of Canaan, and it's the conquest time. So they're taking all the land. During that time, after their deliverance, after their redemption, under the leadership of Joshua, there was a city called Ai. Okay? Pop quiz. Does anybody know what happened in Ai?
Yeah. He was supposed to destroy and wipe out the plunder.
That's right. So we have the newly constituted people of God, the covenant people of God, going into their promised land, going into their inheritance, and the sin of one person affected his whole family, and it made a statement, right? Well, I was going to take you there and look at that, but we're not going to look at it. What I think Luke is doing is showing that God is consistent. That any time God does something in salvation or redemption or deliverance, whenever there's a newly constituted covenant people of God, he shows up in very similar ways, just like in the garden, just like at Mount Sinai, just like at Babel, just like in Egypt, just like in the Promised Land. So I think Acts chapter 5 is Luke's way of saying this is how God gave witness to his son. This is how God validated the word of the apostles. Because these people, Ananias and Sapphira, suffered in a similar way as did Achan and his family did. But there's a couple of other clues too. Look at verse 4. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay? So, a little background. They were, if you just kind of picture a church getting together, they're pulling together all of their resources, and people are coming up saying, I've sold my land, here's the money for my land. The message of the idea of laying it at the apostles' feet is that they're giving it to them. To however the apostles see necessary to distribute it, that's what they were doing. That's what that means. So if you imagine you have all the church bringing their offerings, probably publicly, Ananias and Sapphira sold their land, kept some of the money, and gave it to the apostles and said, here's all the money that we got from selling our land. They kept it back. The script, their text doesn't say how Peter knew. Maybe the Lord told him. We don't know. But Peter was aware that they were lying. But they were lying to the apostles. But Peter said, you're not lying to men. You're not lying to us. You're lying to God, which he calls the Holy Spirit God, by the way, in this passage. So that made me think of another situation that was very similar, that under the leadership of Joshua, but it's under Moses. So we're going to go there. Go to Exodus 16. Because this is kind of connects me in another place in the New Testament. Go to Exodus chapter 16 and notice how similar kind of the situation is. Okay. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. Remember Exodus, the Redeemer of Israel under the leadership of Moses. This is in chapter 16, so they haven't made it to the foot of Mount Sinai yet. So they've been delivered. They're in the wilderness, and Moses records for us this instance, verse 1 of Exodus 16. And they, that is the children of Israel, journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Okay, that's important. They were complaining against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. What were they saying? Verse 3. And the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, before we are too critical of the children of Israel, because it seems from our vantage point that, come on, you just saw the Red Sea parted. You just saw all of these plagues upon the most powerful nation in all the world. And now you've been walking around for a little while in the desert and you're hungry. Wah, wah, wah. Just trust the Lord. Okay? Listen, if we were in that wilderness, okay, I'd give us about 2 weeks and we're going to be questioning things. We're going to look at Moses and Aaron and say, I think these guys duped us. Listen, the flesh is the same in everybody. We would have been right there. But here they are. They're hungry. They're tired. I mean, imagine all of their children are there with them. And you've got this guy named Moses and his buddy Aaron. And they just keep saying, we're going to get there. It's right around the corner. Right turn, right turn, right turn, right turn. Actually, I think it was left turn in the biblical maps. But and they never get there. You're going to be questioning everything. So they start complaining. Oh, it was much better back in Egypt. At least we had, you know, 3 square meals a day and we had water. But here's their response. Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day that I may test them whether they may walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the 6th day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it will be shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord. For he hears your complaints against who? Against the Lord. Remember, they were complaining against Moses and Aaron. But what the Lord, the way the Lord hears that is they were complaining against him. But what are we that you would complain against us? Verse 8 makes it even more clearer. Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints, which you make against him. And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Okay. So what I think Luke is doing is painting the picture of when the Old Testament children of Israel, in their wilderness wanderings, when they were tested by the Lord, they began to grumble and complain to Moses and Aaron, who were the designated leaders of that time. Now, in the New Testament, you have the apostles and the people are lying to them. Now, cut them some slack. That would be very difficult for Ananias and Sapphira. Okay, now, they had the Spirit of God, that they should have had that conviction. I don't know the state of their souls. I'm assuming they were believers. I don't know. But whatever the case is, Luke is wanting us to know that what is taking place in Acts chapter 5 in Jerusalem by these 12 apostles and this small band of people, which is now up to the thousands, that this is no less significant than Moses and Aaron leading the children of Israel through the wilderness. And as an example, they say Ananias and Sapphira lied to the apostles, but they were really lying to God, and God judged them for it, just like here. Go back to the book of Acts. So that's why I think Luke has this story. Okay? That what he is doing is telling us and showing us that God bore witness to the apostles' message to his son Jesus Christ in very similar ways as he did in the Old Testament, in the garden, Mount Sinai, Babel, and even in the wilderness. Okay, so what can we learn from this? I'm going to kind of just wrap everything up. So in verses 1 through 11, there are, I think, three things that stand out to me. Some things that I think Luke wants us to kind of glean from Ananias and Sapphira, some mistakes that they made. And by the way, I don't think Acts chapter 5 is a warning against the way you give your offering. I've never heard a sermon that way, but I could see how it could be twisted that way. That we better hear that offering plate. We don't want to hear jingling. We want to hear that paper money. You know what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? So give as you feel it. No. I don't think it's a message about how we're to give. Because in Exodus 16, which we didn't get to the rest of it, the Lord told them to don't. It's not going to rain bread and manna on the Sabbath. That day you rest. The day before the Sabbath, you're going to gather twice as much. But he said, don't gather any more than you need for one day, except on the day before the Sabbath. And if you do, it's all going to rot and stink and have worms. So did they listen? No. They would go out and they would get food for today and for tomorrow and for their neighbors and for their friends and some to sell on Facebook and all this other stuff. And they would bring it back to their tents and they'd wake up in the morning and be all rot. And Moses said, God told you. Just get what you need for the day. And the lesson was that God provides our daily bread. That we trust Him for the day. Okay? Doesn't mean we don't say we're stored up and things like that, but it was a test of their faith. So they would gather up all of this stuff, it would rot, so they finally learned. On the day before the Sabbath, they would gather enough for 2 days, and that's it. And on the Sabbath day, they had food. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he's talking about the collection of saints, which I think fits into the giving, because that's what they were doing here in Acts chapter 5. The saints were taking a collection to help one another. So in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul quotes Exodus 16. And his whole point was that as we give, we can be generous, trusting in the Lord. That whatever we give that's not in faith is sin. So there is some, I think, some principles of giving we can learn from this, but I don't want to scare you to thinking that if you don't give enough or you don't give the right amount, we're going to have to carry you out of here one day. I'm not going to go there. But here are three things I think we can learn from Ananias and Sapphira. First thing was, they underestimated the goodness of God. Okay? What I mean by that was, if you can put yourselves in their position, and they sold this land, and I imagine Ananias and Sapphira, they're sitting at home, they're, do we have to really give all of it? I mean, we told them we were going to give them all of it. I mean, we keep some of it. I mean, everybody else has given a bunch. I don't think we need to do that. And I'm sure Ananias was like, yeah, we can just tell them we gave it all. As far as probably, yeah. That kind of sounds like Garden of Eden kind of stuff, right? Blaming each other. But anyway, that's a little speculation. But they underestimated the God's goodness. Because I'm assuming that, you know, if they gave too much, they wouldn't have enough. That if they sacrificed too much, they would go without. They underestimated that when they give as God has led them to give, that God's going to take care of them. That's my assumption, but I think it's at least something we can glean from the reason why that they lied about it. Because I can't think of any other reason why they would lie about it, other than they wanted to keep some of it for themselves. So the first thing, they underestimated the goodness of God, but they overestimated themselves. I think this is clear. Because they kept it back for themselves because they were selfish. They wanted to take care of themselves. And they assumed that this group of people that they've joined themselves with is just a group of people. It's just they're believers in the Messiah, and that's it. It's like a club, okay? But what Luke is saying is that this isn't just a club. This isn't just some new religion that's popped up. This is the new people of God. This is the new deliverance that is greater than the Exodus. That Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. That everything that God has spoken through the mouth of the prophets has come to pass. And so if you're going to join yourselves to these people and unite yourself to Jesus the Messiah, you need to take it seriously. You can't assume that your actions, whether good or bad, won't affect everybody else. We have the example of Achan for that. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul says that the church is a body. That when one member suffers, we all suffer with it. When one member is honored, we're all honored with it. And I think Luke is using Ananias and Sapphira to say, look, just a simple thing like this about lying about how much you gave, God takes seriously. They thought that they could be smarter, wiser, and a little slicker than the apostles. But God made a point here that do not underestimate God's goodness and do not overestimate your own strength and wisdom. Because God will show you and humble you very quickly. Can He strike us dead if He wants to? Yes, He can. I hope He doesn't. But He definitely is making a point that this people, this group called the church, these apostles have the authority and God is bearing witness to them. Here's the last thing I think is crucial for us to learn. They underestimated the nature of the church. They underestimated the nature of the church. That Ananias and Sapphira, I don't think, was aware of what had happened. I think they were maybe on a bandwagon. They thought these Jews are kind of going in another way, and it's, you know, they're all kind to one another. You know, they're caring for one another. They're selling their goods and all of these other things. They're very happy when they pray. The house shakes. So that's pretty cool. But they underestimated really what was at stake. That this new covenant people of God supersedes and goes far and beyond anything you could ever imagine in the Old Testament, which for a first century Jew is unheard of. How could there be one greater than Abraham? How could there be one greater than Moses? How could there be a covenant better than that covenant? How could there be a law better than that law? God gave us that law. And so what God did through the apostles, well, we read it at the end of chapter 4, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Luke was wanting his Christians to be aware that if you're going to unite yourself to these people, you need to understand the gravity of this. We are Christians. This is a church. And it's easy for us sometimes to forget that we're not just a group of people. We're not just friends. We're not just a family. That we are a part of this great movement that was begun all of these ages ago, all of these centuries ago, that God had started, and that we're a product of that. We're the fruit of that. And so we have to remember that as we give, as we worship, as we grow, as we love, as we share, all of these other things, we have to keep this in mind. This is not, we're not just doing church, okay? In America, it's become so common. We get so familiar with it. Like, that's just what you do. We go to church on Sunday. You go to church on Wednesday. You do the prayer thing. You do the New Year's thing, Christmas plays. And that's just what you do. But if we keep it there, if we don't understand that everything we are doing here has eternal significance, and that there's weight to it, that there's gravity to it, that there's glory involved in it, that when our lives are being renewed and transformed and marriages are strong and kids are growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that is something supernatural taking place. There is nothing normal about what we're doing here today, although it seems very normal. Ananias and Sapphira thought it was just normal. It's what we do. You know, we help each other out. We give. And if I lie about it, not that big a deal. But God made an example of Ananias and Sapphira. And look at verse 11 again. That this is mentioned twice, and I think this is why Luke puts this in there, because he wants his readers to be aware that when you meet, when you gather, worship, all these other things, this is not just simply people getting together. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Look at verse 12. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But watch this, verse 13. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. See, it's strange. These Christians are weird, okay? Because on the one hand, we're very loving and kind. And we're free and we're just accepting and all these other things. But on the other hand, we are dealing with things of eternal significance. That there should be sobriety. There should be reverence. There should be some awe. This building is over 100 years old. Remember, it's just termites holding hands, right? But it's more than that. Just like that upper room in Acts chapter 4 became more than just an upper room when they prayed. God showed up and the building shook. We can't forget who we are. We can't underestimate God's goodness. We can't overestimate ourselves. And we can't forget or misunderstand the nature of who we are. We're more than just Christians gathering together. God has begun something, this thing called the gospel. And we are a part of it. And all of human history is moving towards that end. Ultimately, what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the revelation of the sons of God. Meaning that there is coming a day when all the world, all the universe will know who we are. God's children will reign and rule with Him on a new heavens and a new earth. But in the meantime, we're doing this. We're suffering for righteousness' sake, for taking care of one another. We're meeting in a little simple building, reading old hymnals and old pews and all that, you know, good stuff. But we can't forget who we are. We can't forget that we're a part of something that is much bigger than anything else that's going on, not only in this country, but in this world, has eternal value and eternal significance. That means if you're a part of that, you have eternal value and eternal significance. And don't forget that. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing, Lord, that you would join us to your work, to your mission, your plan. Lord, help us to have a healthy and balanced joy and sobriety, reverence and then a freeness of worship, that we would trust you with and without. Lord, in the good days and the bad days, throughout it all, that we would recognize that really only things that matter are the things that are going to last. Your purpose, your plan, your people. And Lord, we are here. Remind us regularly, Lord, that what we do here, although seems small and insignificant and just kind of plain and normal sometimes, but Lord, what we're doing is far more than what we could ever imagine. So Lord, remind us every day of who we are and who you are. And go with us as you continue your great work of salvation, your great deliverance and redemption as we head to the promised land under our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.